We'll be reading from the book of James, chapter 1, verse 12 through 18. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again for today. Thank you, Lord, that we are able to gather here to hear your word, Lord, from your gospel. And we thank you so much for that. We pray for understanding, pray for the Holy Spirit to guide us in this. And Lord, again, we're thankful that we can be gathered here for this. We ask this, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. In 1948, as the Cold War was beginning to ramp up, 3 years after the United States dropped the first ever atomic bombs, C.S. Lewis wrote his famous essay called On Living in an Atomic Age. This was a frightening year. In June, the Berlin blockade began when the Soviet Union blocked all land, rail, and water access to the western occupied sectors of Berlin in an attempt to force the Western Allies out of the city. This led to the Berlin airlift in response, where American and British forces brought 2.3 million tons of supplies to West Berlin in order to sustain them. This was the first major Cold War confrontation. The U.S. still had a monopoly on nuclear weapons, but the Soviet Union was rapidly working towards its own. This was the beginning of atomic age anxiety. The year before, the doomsday clock was created by the Bulletin of the Atomic Scientists, counting down how much closer we were to total annihilation. Families were building bomb shelters. Schools were assigning dog tags for post-impact body identification. Some of you may have been around to remember doing duck and cover drills in school. People were terrified. Right at the front end of it, my favorite author of all time did what he does best. He wrote about it. He did not write about political solutions or even tips on how to preserve your life in worst-case scenarios. His aim was to help ordinary citizens to not be given over to dread. Out of the essay came what in my opinion, was the best Cold War quote of all time that has timeless relevance to us, especially now. I'll share it with you. He said, "If we are all going to be destroyed by an atomic bomb, let that bomb, when it comes, find us doing sensible and human things, praying, working, teaching, reading, listening to music, bathing the children, playing tennis, chatting to our friends over a pint and a game of darts, not huddled together like frightened sheep thinking about bombs. They may break our bodies, a microbe can do that, but they need not dominate our minds." His concern was pastoral in nature. He was not a pastor, but through essays like this and others he wrote along with his letters, he certainly had a heart of one. In our text today, we find what gives Lewis's counsel theological teeth. James at this time is the leader of the church in Jerusalem and is writing to the Jewish diaspora, which simply means Jews who were living outside of the nation's borders. The diaspora were facing severe economic oppression and social conflict. One example he highlights in James chapter 5 is that laborers were cheated out of their wages by wealthy landowners. His goal is to instruct on how Christians work out their faith practically, especially in the midst of difficulty. That's the stage needed to set for the text this morning. And since it's short, I want to read it one more time. James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." The aim of this sermon is to help you behold God as he's revealed himself. And in beholding him, to have all you need to endure trials faithfully. To do that, James has given us three exhortations. Number one, persevere in the love of God. In telling us to remain steadfast under trial, James is giving us the key to seeing the purpose behind our trials. Faithfulness is the means by which we can come out on the other end of various kinds of suffering with confidence in the promise that it was for our good. This is why he says that in doing so, we are blessed. If you look back at verse 2, he spells this out in further detail when he writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." It's astonishing that he would say of those who are undergoing trials of various kinds that we are blessed and that we should count it all joy. Certainly, it does not mean that the trials themselves are enjoyable. Most of us would much rather avoid suffering if we can help it. It is not in the suffering itself, but in what is both produced in us and waiting for us on the other side if we endure with faithfulness. What is produced in us is greater faithfulness or steadfastness. Paul gives us the formula for how this work is done in us in Romans chapter 5 when he writes, "But we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." The Holy Spirit is in us, ensuring that steadfastness through trial creates in us character and hope. We can also count it all joy and consider ourselves blessed through our trials because of what awaits us on the other side, namely the crown of life, which is given to those who have stood the test. It is faithfulness through our trials that becomes the means of attaining the crown of life. The word crown refers to what was typically given to the winners of athletic games, who would be crowned with a gold wreath to signify triumph. The crown that we receive is eternal life, participation in the life of God and seeing him face to face. Note here that the crown of life is something God has promised, past tense, meaning that we can be assured on the basis of God's trustworthiness that the crown of life is our inheritance if we are in Christ. We know this because, as Paul told us in 2 Corinthians 1:20, that all of the promises of God find their yes in Christ Jesus. And from Jesus himself, that all who believe in him have everlasting life. Yet it is through patient endurance, through trial, that we come to receive it. Our perseverance does not merit eternal life, but it does, as John Calvin put it, make us fit to receive it. The charge to us here is to recognize trials, whether they come in the form of suffering or threats or overwhelming temptation, as tests. In education, tests are given as opportunities for students to demonstrate mastery or to evaluate where improvements are needed. John Calvin puts this so well when he talks about the purpose of tests for Christians, when he writes, "The faithful are harassed by so many evils for this purpose, that their piety and obedience may be made manifest." The question then comes, how do we stand in the midst of tests? How do we endure trials? The only way is to trust God. We trust in his providence, understanding that in his providence, his intentions are always good. We'll see this in more depth as we continue. We also can stand only through cultivating affections for God. John Piper once said, "Strong affections for God, rooted in and shaped by the truth of Scripture, is the bone and marrow of biblical worship." Our love for God is cultivated through prayerful contemplation of his being and attributes. This is why we read and pray and sing to and about God. As you are singing to one another about the truths of Christ's incarnation and his work for us and about who God is in and of himself, we are stirring up one another to cultivate affections for him in our hearts. Through contemplation, our affections increase. This is what you were made for, and it is the means by which we attain the crown of life. It says it is promised to those who love him. St. John Chrysostom summed this up well when he wrote, "Where there is love, there is great security and God's great blessing." Love is the mother of all blessings, their root and source. It is the end of wars and the extermination of strife. Indeed, just as dissent and strife cause death and demise prematurely, so love and harmony produce peace and unanimity. And where there is peace and unanimity, all in life is safe and secure. Why speak of the present only? Love brings us to heaven and unspeakable goods. It is the queen of virtues. Faith, hope, and love are the fuel that drives us as we press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, the greatest of these is love. Number two, resist temptation by the power of God. Understanding the source of our trials and temptations helps us to withstand, particularly by avoiding certain pitfalls. A more obvious of which is to blame God. James wisely rips that possibility from us in verse 13. He states, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.'" In other words, it may cross your mind to put this on God as if his goal is to make your life more difficult, but you can trash that one out. For those who believe God is not aloof to the goings-on in this world, this is an easy one to fall into. I've heard it and I've done it. But it demonstrates a fundamental misunderstanding. How is that? James continues in verse 13, "For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." What does he mean, God cannot be tempted? James is rooting this charge not to blame God in a historic doctrine pertaining to God's attributes that has largely been lost on us in modern times. It's the doctrine of God's impassibility. Another way to say this is that God is without passions, a belief that was universal among Orthodox Christians for 1,700 years. It's related to his unchangeability, and it means that nothing happens to God that renders him passive. He does not in himself suffer. Emotions do not sweep over him the way they do us. As Kevin DeYoung puts it, God is not made to feel by forces outside of himself. He does have affections for his creatures, but these are unchanging perfections. He does not fall in love as we do. Why is this important? Many of us may be inclined to think in trials that we must have done something to tick God off. James is alluding to the reality that God, by his nature, cannot be ticked off. God is not in heaven seeing you stumble and having some sort of surprised emotional reaction to it. He is unchangeably affectionate toward you while being unchangeably opposed to your sin. God cannot be tempted in part means that God is not provoked by our failures, as if he never saw them coming. We, on the other hand, are very much passible. We do have passions. We suffer. We are acted upon. We are swept up with emotion. We are being tempted all the time. Where does temptation then come from? Verse 14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. At their root, temptations can be traced to our own desires. This word desire can also be translated as passions. They're urges that sweep over us. We do not choose them. In themselves, they're often morally neutral. But for those that are not, by grace we are called to overcome them. In our modern world, we've completely lost the concept of passions. Through technological advancements and shifts in thinking through academic research, we've labeled baser passions as part of our true inner selves that should be indulged so long as no one else is harmed. We've found new ways technologically to avoid the natural consequences of giving ourselves over to our baser passions. Historically, even pagan philosophers like Plato understood that only a fool would allow his passions to govern him, and that conquering self was the first and greatest victory. He taught that a person ruled by his desires is a slave to bodily urges, leading to selfish, short-sighted, and ultimately unhappy lives. Or as James puts it in verse 15, desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Contrary to love-driven faithfulness leading to the crown of life, passion-driven sin leads to death. This is the dichotomy presented to all of us. If you are here today and you are not in Christ, understand that this is not a dichotomy that you can avoid. No one is exempt. God the Son became man in order to pay the wages of death on our behalf through his crucifixion. And in his bodily resurrection from the dead and ascension into heaven, he has overcome sin and death, so that if you would repent and turn from unbelief and giving yourself over to baser passions and believe, put all your trust for salvation in Jesus alone, you can be among those who receive the crown of life promised to those who love him. Now for you, Christian, knowing where temptation comes from and what it leads to, grace-fueled discipline is required. You are not an animal driven by raw instinct. God has given you reason and spirit to govern your impulses. Even more so, we have the Holy Spirit to help us along. Number 3, rest in the unchanging goodness of God. James tells us to avoid deception which is how he describes the tendency to blame God for our temptations. He's continuing to twist the knife further into that pitfall by contrasting what cannot be said to come from God, temptation, with what we can know for certain does come from him. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Rather than temptation, we receive from God every good and perfect gift. All good things come from him. And why is that? James hints at it by calling God the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow. The Apostle John makes this point as well with much greater clarity. He says in 1 John 1:5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Light is used to refer to moral goodness and everything with which it's associated. Life, truth, love, grace. James is saying all good things come from him because he is good. Understand, though, to say that God is good is not to take a descriptor of some kind of concept outside of God in order to give words to how we see him subjectively. Rather, to call God good is to say that we would not know goodness if it were not for him. He is goodness itself. And everything else can be called good only insofar as it has some participation in the goodness of God. Every good and perfect gift comes from God because he is in himself good, absolute goodness and perfection. We've seen in his impassibility why he is unable to be tempted by evil. Now we see in his goodness why he is unable to tempt anyone with evil. God and whatever proceeds from God is by definition good. This helps us better understand evil. Evil is not a created thing. It has no real existence in itself. This dualistic idea of good and evil being equal opposing forces is a lie. Good can and did and will exist without evil. But evil cannot exist without good. C.S. Lewis sums this up perfectly in Mere Christianity when he says, goodness is, so to speak, itself. Badness is only spoiled goodness. Evil is a parasite, not an original thing. Remaining steadfast under trial requires us to accurately estimate the power of our enemy. Remember that it is a life force sucking parasite on goodness. God's goodness, being absolute goodness itself, is a constant comfort to us also because it is an unchanging reality. James says at the end of verse 14, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. This is what Christians have historically called immutability, that God cannot change. Being absolute perfection in himself, it only makes sense to say he cannot change. Change itself implies imperfection. God is unchangeably good. All right. Now, being a Southern Baptist church, if you were here in the 90s and 2000s, I need crowd participation for this. You should be able to finish this phrase. God is good? Okay, good, that worked. Correct. The reason that we can say that God is good all the time is because God cannot change. Not because he is not all-powerful, but because he is always and absolutely perfect. He can neither improve or degrade. And it is by this unchanging goodness that he has saved us. Verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Through the gospel, he has given us new life. This being a foreshadowing of the new life that he will give to all of creation when Christ returns and makes all things new. When we who are in Christ receive the crown of life, the crown of life can only come from the source of life that he gives to those who love him and remain steadfast. There are two ways to live that we are presented with: to be ruled by our passions, leading to sin and death, or to faithfulness fueled by love, the end of which is life. These are strange times we're finding ourselves in. War, economic fluctuations, not to mention all of the personal trials we face in our daily lives. We are called to faithfulness. Let the unchanging goodness of God, who is unaffected by all of it, be your anchor. Cultivate affections for him. Resist temptation and press on toward the goal. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for truths like this we see in James that can give us hope. That you are unchanging, good, impassable, and working providentially for our good. Forgive us for when we are more aware of the uncertainty around us than the permanence of your power and love. We ask that this week you would make us markedly hopeful, trusting only in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.